Lucinda and I go back a number of years. We were part of a church plant together, so I will miss her much. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, you are a God of mercy and compassion, but you are a just God, a holy God. I ask that as we read your word to us in Joel, we will see you as you are and worship you with all of our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to the book of Joel. This book is both prophetic and apocalyptic in content and imagery, which makes it exciting to read, but also challenging. No dates are given to place it historically, but it is written to Judah, and Joel shows that they had a temple. It's often called the House of the Lord. Whether it was the first temple built by Solomon or the second rebuilt temple after the exile, we don't know. Which means we don't need to know the precise dating of the book to receive its full message. Little is known about the prophet Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God. We are told that Joel is the son of Pethuel, yet neither are mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Perhaps their seeming anonymity is to all the more make famous the great name of Yahweh, the Lord, who is the central figure in Joel. The Lord, the name of the Lord, is in Joel 33 times, and it dominates the book. There are three time periods in Joel: the days that follow the severe locust invasion in Judah, a future day when God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, and the final day, the great day of the Lord. Joel has only three short chapters, but its scope is eternal. It carries a life or death message to all people. It's this: the day of the Lord will bring judgment to all nations, but the name of the Lord saves. This life or death message is from the Lord. This fact is stated in the opening verse: the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The prophet Joel speaks God's word to Judah and to us. Joel warns that God's full and final judgment is coming to all nations. The day of the Lord is real, a terrifying day. But before that day, Joel promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only Jesus can save us from the coming wrath of God. Let me ask you this question: how secure is your future? How secure is your future? The very question evokes differing ideas about the nature of true security. What came to your mind? Most people associate future security with finances, having enough money to retire comfortably. For others, future security depends on relationships, loved ones. As long as I have them in my life, I will be fine. The rise of terrorism around the globe threatens future security. Clearly, it's not wrong to have a good financial plan or to want to live surrounded with people you love. And yes, it's prudent to take steps now to protect our freedoms for the future. But it amazes me how much attention is given to security in this life when death awaits us all. Death is the ultimate security breach for all people. It interrupts our lives and exposes our frailty. We can refuse to talk or even think about it, but it's inescapable. The question for all people remains: how secure is your future? Please open your Bibles to the book of Joel. In the opening chapter, Judah's security has been shattered. Their future is uncertain. The land has been devoured, dried up, scorched. The trees and fruit are destroyed. Judah's crops have perished. The farmers have nothing to harvest. Without grain and wine, the priests cannot offer the daily sacrifices to the Lord in the temple. Joy is cut off from the house of the Lord and from the people. The entire land of Judah has been ravaged by an enemy invasion. But the devastation has not come from a military invasion, but from an invasion of locusts. This horde of locusts was relentless and fearsome as they devoured and destroyed Judah. Their concurrent attacks on the land left no survivors. As we enter the land in the aftermath of its destruction, the extent of loss is staggering. With vivid words and images, Joel shows the readers both the severity and scope of Judah's destruction. The words cut off, laid waste, splintered, stripped, thrown down, perished, destroyed, dried up, dominate Joel's damage assessment. The tone is intense, grim, grave. Can Judah survive? Has Judah been cut off in judgment? Is there hope? In verse 2, Joel calls the elders of Judah and all the inhabitants of the land to consider the unparalleled effects of this locust invasion. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? This is the first of four key questions in the book of Joel. Joel's rhetorical question underscores the unique significance of this event in Judah's history. The elders knew that this kind of locust destruction came from God. He who sent the plague of locusts to the land of Egypt had now sent it to them. In Deuteronomy 28, locusts are included in the curses for disobedience for God's people. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon, in his prayer of dedication for the temple, names locusts as one of God's punishments for sin. Clearly, something had been spiritually wrong in Judah before the locusts arrived. In chapter 2, God himself diagnoses the problem, their hearts. Divided hearts had led Judah away from God and the covenant. The people of Judah, with their blessed land, beautiful temple, and daily temple sacrifices, had external evidences that their relationship with the Lord was great. But God knew the sin within his people. A pastor of a large church was asked by a church leader if the people could gather to pray for revival. His response, "We don't need revival. The parking lot is full." How do you measure spiritual health, spiritual blessing? It's always good to do some self-examining as Christians. We don't need to examine others. We deceive ourselves if we think finding fault in others means that we're okay. Where's my heart, Lord? I need to see it as you see it. I love the simple song, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm not a runner, but some days I run. And when I do, I often sing this song in my head, over and over and over. It's a truth I need to remember." The locust invasion took Judah by surprise. They knew God judged nations for sin, but surely he would not judge them. They felt superior to the unclean Gentile nations. They were God's chosen people, living in the land he had given them, a land he had richly blessed. It was easy to presume on God's favor and ignore his commands, to not live under God's rule. Judah needed more than a wake-up call. They needed a cut-off call. In a world where sin is defended and encouraged, it's easy to think we're inherently better than other people, but we're not. Two Sundays ago, John and I enjoyed a delicious brunch at our daughter Abby's home after church. If she ever invites you, say yes. Our 5-year-old grandson Judah was sitting next to me, and no, I'm not sharing this because his name is Judah. During the meal, I asked him what story he had heard in Sunday school. He responded, he had not heard a story in Sunday school. It was about Jesus. Great. So, Judah, what did you learn about Jesus? It got a bit complicated from here, but it was something about how Jesus has his hand on us, but not the bad guys. I responded, but Judah, we're the bad guys too. Sometimes Mimi does bad things, and sometimes you do bad things. The difference is that we go to Jesus with all our bad things. How easy it is to think we're better than others. The we-they mindset about sin is dangerous, even blinding. To the prosperous people of Judah, the Lord sent locusts and famine to devour their pride, dry up their boasting, and cut off their security. But God does not abandon his people. There is hope for Judah. I see five visible strands of hope for Judah in chapter 1. First, God speaks to Judah after the locust invasion. There is much hope here. Second, God gives this broken nation a prophet who knows the way back to God. It is the way of repentance. Joel will tell them what to do. Third, in verse 3, Joel's command to tell this day of disaster to the next generation and the next, signals survival and a future for Judah. Stories of God's deliverance to the next generation were often told, but retelling a story of God's judgment would be unusual. Perhaps future generations could be spared by fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. The fourth strand of hope is when Joel rouses the drunkards from their sleep to weep. No one in the land of Judah is excluded from the prophet's voice. There is hope for all. The fifth strand of hope in verse 19 is the prophet's own prayer to the Lord. The first 11 verses of chapter 2 take the devouring fire and flame from the last two verses in chapter 1 and pours gasoline on it. Even as Judah is surrounded with the devastating effects of its own locusts and famine, comes a warning of something far worse. There was never anything like the locust invasion before, but the invasion in chapter 2 begins with an audible warning and a descriptive warning. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Certainly, this invasion described in chapter 2 has similarities to the locust invasion. The parallel images, symbols, metaphors, similes, and patterns recall the locust's destructive power. But the locust invasion is in the past, and this invasion is in the future. In chapter 1, Joel says there was nothing in Judah's present or past history like the locust invasion. But here in chapter 2, it's said of this army, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them. The cosmic events in verse 10 are the same signs that are given by Jesus in Matthew 24 when he speaks of the coming day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was also used to identify a specific judgment from God to certain people. But the future final day of the Lord is a day of judgment for all people. For Judah, the locust invasion foreshadowed the coming day of the Lord. Just as the unexpected army of locusts came and devoured their land, so also the day of the Lord would come. Be warned. The bookends of this section in verse 1 and 11 name the terrifying invasion as the day of the Lord. Blowing the trumpet signaled imminent military invasion. The enemy is in view. Get ready for battle. At this point, you would expect a call for courage. We will defend ourselves, or at least a strategy to hide or escape. But in the opening verse, after the alarm has sounded, the inhabitants of the land are told to tremble. And as we read through these verses, it's clear that no one will escape. As Judah sees this terrifying day to come, they get it. Having once felt so secure, they know God's judgment's real. The second of Joel's key questions comes at the end of this section in verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Again, asked rhetorically, the answer is no one. The Bible tells us why no one can endure the day of God's judgment. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a universal condition which brings judgment. No one will escape. Judah understood the terror of the day of the Lord as they cried out to the Lord in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Judah needs God's help. The effects of the locust invasion have cut off their joy, and the coming day of the Lord has gripped them with fear. Stripped of their pride, they lay powerless before him. In verses 12 through 17, two appeals are being made for the restoration of Judah. The first appeal comes directly from the Lord to Judah, and the second appeal is made by Judah to the Lord in prayer. We'll look briefly at each. The first appeal, the Lord speaks directly to Judah. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not too late, Judah. Even now. Oh, friends, don't ever forget this picture of hope comes from the Lord. God begins there with hope. The Lord says, return to me. It's a call to come back to him. Sometimes we get it wrong. We think the Lord has walked out on us. But it was Judah who left the Lord. Return to me also points to the covenantal relationship. God then tells Judah what is missing in their repentance. It's not the fasting, weeping, and mourning, which they did in chapter 1. It's the heart. God wants them to return with all their heart. It's the message throughout the Bible. And God says, you need more than outward grief, which was signified by tearing the clothes. Grief must come from your heart. The psalmist writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God's appeal is immediately echoed by Joel. Return to the Lord your God. But Joel goes on to strengthen their hope as he reminds them of the Lord's character. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. In verse 14, we come to the third key question in Joel, where Joel acknowledges both the possibility of restoration, but also the sovereignty of God. Joel does not presume on God's character, nor should Judah. Joel encourages their repentance, but guards them from believing this obligates God. Joel continues to give instructions to Judah. There is a second call to gather as a nation, to repent before the Lord. I'm sure this second call included their hearts. The second appeal is the prayer of Judah to their God. In verse 17, Joel is teaching the people how to pray. If you look, you see it there. Tells them what to say. The entire appeal is based on the covenant and the honor of God's name. It's here we find the final great question in Joel. Spare your people. Make not your heritage a reproach. Why should the nation say, where is their God? In chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, a new day dawns on Judah. It's worth noting that the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. At the end of verse 19, God responds to Judah's prayer from verse 17. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. He heard their cry. It is evident in these verses that Judah could not restore themselves or their land. Only God could bring such restoration, and God's promised restoration will be complete. All that has been destroyed will be restored. Even God's people will be restored to the Lord, and they will have joy in him. Verse 25 is a summary promise. I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten. Not the season, the years. Beginning in verse 26, a future, fuller promise of restoration begins to emerge. And my people shall never again be put to shame, appears in verse 26 and 27. Verse 27, You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. This promise is to Israel. This promise, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, comes again in Joel 3:17 in the final restoration of God's people. Verses 28 through 32 provide the ultimate promise for the people of Judah, for Israel, and for all people. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Look at verse 31, the verse that immediately precedes it. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context makes it clear that the name of the Lord can save us from the day of the Lord. That's good news. The promise of verse 28 had to raise questions for Judah. Days are coming when the Lord will pour his spirit on all flesh, even the servants. All they knew of the spirit were times God put his spirit upon certain people for a specific divine purpose. What did Joel's prophecy mean? It could not be understood until it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You can turn to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Weeks, when the first fruits of the grain harvest were dedicated to the Lord. Pentecost was celebrated in Jerusalem 50 days after the Passover. Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension have all taken place in the 50 days preceding Acts 2. Here's the condensed version. The disciples are gathered on the day of Pentecost, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in the native languages of the men who have come from other places. The sound of all these languages draws a large crowd. They ask what it all means, and Peter explains that this is what was to take place to fulfill Joel's prophecy. Peter quotes the two promises from Joel 2. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But from here, Peter focuses on the name of the Lord. Peter tells them who Jesus is and what he has done. His emphasis is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. He ends saying, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's words cut them to the heart, which is where it must reach. What shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, 3,000 souls who called on the name of the Lord were saved. On that day, God's people were no longer a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. It's the birth of the church. Salvation was open to all people, both Jew and Gentile, all nations, everyone who called on the name of the Lord. It is significant that when the Spirit was poured out on Peter, he pointed to Jesus. The Spirit's power in the many languages was only a sign to gather them so that they could hear the gospel. But ladies, here's the really big thing. If you don't remember anything else, don't miss this. The reason that the name of Jesus is able to save us from the coming day of judgment is that Jesus took the judgment of God for sinners. He did this on the cross. Do you remember the question in Joel 2:11? For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Jesus. The spotless Lamb of God, Son of God, is the one who endured the wrath of God. And he did it to save people from all nations who would call upon his name. In Jesus, the wrath of God was satisfied. Do you know that he died for you? That he endured God's wrath for you? So how do we call on his name? Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There it is again in Romans. In the final chapter of Joel, the day of the Lord unfolds. God will judge all who have not called on the name of the Lord. In verses 2 and 12, God judges the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Yahweh judges. In verse 16, the place of hope is actually not a place, but a person. Look at it. Verse 16, it is a person that the people of God find their refuge in. It is Jesus who is their refuge, the stronghold for his people. They're secure in him. At the end of Joel, the promised full restoration comes. The land is blessed by God. But the great blessing in this picture is the Lord with his people. The Lord dwells in Zion. In the beginning of Joel, the judgment of locusts is somewhat a picture of sin's aftermath, destruction, desolation, sorrow, wailing, and drought. But in Joel 3:18, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and no one will ever thirst again. Jesus, the living waters, who on the cross cried out, I thirst, as he took our judgment, is now the fountain of life. There is salvation only in the name of Jesus. The question remains, how secure is your future? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.